those days. We want to set aside those times as special for him. And so I encourage you to utilize those weeks with intentionality. But today we're looking at the holiness of God as we begin this new series. And, you know, God is most often referred to in the Bible as holy. There's no other attribute that is more frequently mentioned and used to describe God than holy. He bears the title of Holy One, the Holy One of Jacob, the Holy One of Israel. This is his name almost all the time, a great majority of the time. When we think of God, we think that he's mighty, that he's great, that he's strong. Words like almighty come to mind. God is called holy more than mighty or strong. He's called the Holy One more often than he is called the Almighty One in Scripture. This is essential for us to understand, because that's why we're beginning this series looking at the holiness of God. Because this needs to be at the forefront of our minds when we begin this series here. Jonathan Edwards has a helpful quote. He says, "A true love to God must begin with a delight in his holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this. And no otherwise than as, according to our way of conceiving God, it derives its loveliness from this." What he's saying is, if you first and foremost think of God as being a just God, then and not holy in his justice, then that justice can be turned into something evil or something malicious. If you think of God as loving, as a loving God, but not with a holy love, then you'll turn him into a kind of Santa Claus who you just go to because he loves you and he dotes over you as part of his creation, and he'll just do whatever you want him to do because he's just such a loving God. See, when we detach any other attribute of God, when we detach it from his holiness, it loses its beauty. It loses its goodness inherently when it's detached from that holiness. And so that's why we're beginning our series looking at the holiness of God, because it kind of overarches every other attribute that we're going to be looking at in this series. So what does holiness mean? Well, we need to look at Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, the whole morning. We're going to refer to some other passages, but this is going to be our home base for this morning. Just walking through it nice and slow to observe how God reveals himself as holy. So Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 5. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. And Isaiah says, 'Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts.'" The first thing that we see about the holiness of God from Isaiah chapter 6 is the unrivaled otherness of God. The unrivaled otherness of God. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, does a wonderful job. Or if you've seen some of his video lectures, if you've never seen the YouTube video of R.C. Sproul back when he had color in his hair, and he's teaching a class much like this. He's teaching a class on the holiness of God, and he refers to Isaiah. So if you've never seen that video, you got to look that up. You got to look that up this week, today. It's so helpful. It's so wonderful. We're going to draw a bit from that, of course. R.C. Sproul, in that lesson, he reminds us that, when one angel called out to the other, what attribute do they hone in on? The holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. They don't say powerful, 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 or almighty, 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 or just, 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 or even loving, loving, loving. No other attribute is repeated three times. In all of Scripture, you have only this one thing about God that's repeated three times. It's the holiness of God. And what the holiness of God is really at its core about, a major part of that is the unrivaled otherness of God. We got this from Isaiah 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, what in this verse, because this is interactive, right? I want you to make sure and be learning how to draw truths from the Word of God for yourself. What in this verse do we see about God that would give us clues that he is, in a class all his own? That he's high and lifted up, right? High and lifted up, then the idea is high and lifted up above all others, right? And lifted up above the earth, above all mankind. So he's in a class all his own. He's separate from us. What else? What other things do we see? His robe. Yeah, his robe filling the temple. There's this unrivaled royalty to God. There is because the robe is the majesty, it's the glory of a king. And the train of his robe here for God, this is the second person of God, the Son of God. Here we learn that from John, the Gospel of John. Christ or the Son of God, God is unrivaled in his royalty, in his kingliness, in his reign. He is unrivaled. There's nobody like him. Nobody has a train of his robe like him as king. What else? Somebody said it. Yeah, seated on his throne. Seated on a throne. Only certain kinds of people sit on a throne, right? Kings, rulers, despots, right? Those who are in control, those who are sovereign. Being seated on a throne, it describes authority, a position of authority. And when it comes to God, that authority is another way to talk about that is sovereignty. We're going to spend a whole lesson talking about the sovereignty of God in this series. But here we see just a glimpse of that. He's over and above. He's sovereign as ruler. He has complete authority. He's seated on his throne. He's not pacing back and forth in his throne room, wringing his hands, worried about the fate of his people. That's what the people on earth were doing. Remember, the context of Isaiah chapter 6 is political uneasiness. It's political and national disturbance. They just lost a king. The verse tells us, in the year of King Uzziah's death. So it's a time of political uncertainty and national uncertainty, doubts and worry. People are wondering what's going to happen. And in the midst of that earthly worry about the next day or the next king, Isaiah is given this glimpse of God who is in control. He's not worried. He's seated down. You see? He's not pacing back and forth like us, worried about what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He's in control. And so he's in a class all his own. This is the unrivaled otherness of God. He's enthroned above all other rules and rulers and powers. He's high and lifted up beyond the reach of any other's glory. He's in a class all his own as his robe fills the temple. Now, there's other verses that talk about this. Psalm 86, verse 8 says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Psalm 86, verse 8. "There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." He's holy in his essence, right? Who he is, what he's like, and he's holy in his works. What he does is distinct. His activities, his what he accomplishes is in a realm, a class all its own. Isaiah chapter 40 helps us understand this. Can I have somebody read Isaiah 40? Let's start with verse 18 to 20.
Goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains in silver of silver. He who is too impoverished to make such a contribution chews a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken.
All right, thank you, brother. So, well, what we see here is God reasoning with us. God, through his prophet Isaiah, reasoning with us. To whom then will you liken God? Who are you going to compare God to? And what likeness will you compare to him? Who's like him? And he gives an example. In their day and in our day, there are countless people who have idols in their homes or go to a temple that has an idol. He says, think about those temples or that shrine in your home. Think about those graven images. What materials does he describe here that are used to make the graven image? Gold? Silver? Right? A golden plate, a graven image with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. And then he says, well, if you're too poor for gold and silver, you know, you can still have your own idol. You can go out and cut down a tree that doesn't rot, right? You can find a good, strong tree, a cedar tree or something like that that lasts a long time. Choose a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman. And he cuts down the tree, and he gives wood to the craftsman, and the craftsman carves out an idol. And it might not be shaken. It might be sturdy and robust. It might last a long time. It might become an heirloom that you pass down from one generation to the other. He says, think about it. If you really think about these idols, who made them? It's the craftsman. And notice how in one example he gives the idol that's covered in gold and silver. He has another one that's made out of wood, very plain. What he's saying here is, you have those two idols, the gold and silver one, the wood one. One is more glorious than the other, right? And, you could say that the one that's covered in gold and has silver on it, that's a more glorious, more honorable idol, you could say. But where does that idol get its glory from? Its honor. Where? What's the source of it? In the Is it innate in itself? Where does it find its glory and honor? Yeah, and from the person, right? If you're too poor to afford that, then you know you'll get a decent idol, but not one filled with glory and honor. It's not as good as this one, the gold and silver one. So you see, what he's doing is, you know, you have your idols, but it's dependent on you for its glory. What kind of idol is that? What kind of God is that? And, you know, it doesn't have to be a statue of Buddha or whoever else, right? It can be anything else that we make an idol of in this world. That person that you're idolizing. That job, that car, or that possession, that home, your zip code, whatever it is. Whatever it is that you're idolizing, it's not worth your worship, you see. Because it's dependent on you. It's dependent on people for its glory, for its worth. But God is holy. He's completely different than that. Let's keep going. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. So he was comparing himself with idols in that first section that we looked at. Who is he comparing himself to now? Yeah, the people. Notice in verse 22, it describes him. He inhabits above the circle of the earth, but then he compares himself to the inhabitants of the earth, just like grasshoppers. And we're just tent dwellers in comparison to God. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent, but we just inhabit the tent. That's all we are. We're tent dwellers. And then he talks about rulers and judges of the earth. He describes them. You know, rulers and judges in a society, they're usually the source of stability, aren't they? When people have a ruler or a judge that isn't just or that is flawed in their character or whatever else, you know, people become uneasy, don't they? And we see that. We see it here, that they're barely planted, sown, and stem takes root, but, you know, I just blow on them and they're gone, God says. These sources of stability and certainty in your society, I just blow and they're gone, God says. Wow. They're carried away. And that's why he ends with, who is like me? Right? God, there's nobody like you. There's no one like you, Lord. And so what does that mean for you in relationship to him? If he's comparing himself to these people that, you know, the society gets its stability and its certainty and even its direction from, right? And he's saying they're temporary, right? They're fickle. They're limited. What's he saying about himself then? What should you find in God? That he loves us. Comparison to these other judges and rulers, though, should we find in God that the world would try and find in them?
We can trust him.
Trust?
We can do what they can.
Yeah. Like what? As ruler and judge, what can God do? What is he like? Yeah, he's just. Yeah. He's holy. He's perfect in his rule, in his justice. Right? So we need to find our stability in God. We need to find our certainty because he rules over all things. He rules over our lives. Find your stability in him. Let him be your anchor of your soul, you see. So we need to find these things in God. He has no equal. There is no one like our God, church. No one compares. He is the one true God. He is unrivaled. He is other. It is this distinction, this otherness, this holiness that elevates God above all other competitors. Another thing about the holiness of God, because usually when we think about holiness, we think otherness. R.C. Sproul is really helpful with that, but there's more to it than that. There's more to the holiness of God than just that he's other. It's glorious, but it's also, and the second point on your notes, the overwhelming beauty of God. The overwhelming beauty of God. Can I have somebody read again for us Isaiah 6, verse 2 and 3, please? Thank you, sister. God here is set apart from all that is wrong, sinful, polluting, or false. Stephen Charnock helps us. He says, the holiness of God negatively is a perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. But positively, he says, it is the rectitude. It's a word that we don't use hardly at all today, but it's the rectitude or the righteousness or rightness or the integrity, he says, of the divine nature. So there's a negative side. We're going to get to that in the third point, but there's a positive side to the holiness of God, and it's the rectitude, the rightness, the integrity of his nature. One commentator calls the holiness of God the blessedness and nobleness of God. The blessedness and nobleness of God. It is the luster of the divine nature. That's probably the most helpful way you can think of it. It is the luster of the divine nature. Remember, we began this morning reminding ourselves that if you take any other attribute of God without the holiness of God, it becomes ugly. Right? You take his justice and separate it from his holiness, then it becomes vindictiveness and vengeance, right? And it becomes evil in its justice. If you take love even from and separate even love from God's holiness, then it becomes a Santa Claus kind of a love. It becomes fickle. It becomes spineless if it's detached from his holiness. So all the other attributes, if you were to take all that God is in his fullness, in his simplicity, right, his wholeness of God, a holiness is like this luster that covers the surface, in a sense. It's the shining of God, you could say. As we see this in our passage. A seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. So seraphim, what are seraphim? Angels. Now, in the beginning, right, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is this mass of angels, right? Countless, countless throngs of angels. What happened in the page of Scripture? What happened to a third of the angels at the beginning of creation? They got a big head, and they followed Satan. Right? He said, "I will be like God." Became proud. Why else would Satan become proud if he didn't have glory, right? If he didn't have this greatness about him. He was a great angel. But Satan is a fallen angel, and a third of the angels followed him in that fallen state. And angels became what? Demons. That's what demons are. Yes, in the back. Okay. Some people say that his attributes are what he does and not what he is. I would say that what he is controls or is the source of what he does. And so I can understand that they would think that, that he is holy because he does holy things. But actually here, what we see, even in this passage, that even the holiness of God is what he is, and what we're going to see at the very end. And look at the end of verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, right? That's what he is. And then it says the whole earth is full of his glory. Why doesn't it say the whole earth is full of his holiness? Because when his holiness reverberates, as it were, emanates from him, that's glory. What we perceive from God is glory. That's how it lands on us, as it were. But the source of his glory, part of it, is his holiness, what he's like. And so his attributes are first and foremost what he is, who he is, not simply what he does. It influences and it's a source of what he does, absolutely. But it is first and foremost what he is, because he was all these things before creation began, right? He was these things before Genesis 1:1. So he was holy before Genesis 1:1. That's really what this point is about, right? Because if holiness is just otherness, then before creation, who is he other than? Who is he distinct from? There's nobody to be distinct from, right? So the holiness kind of fizzles away. But if his holiness also includes this overwhelming beauty, then he can have that in and of himself before anything or anyone else exists. So that's why these attributes are essential to him. And these are true of him apart from anyone else. And what we see, what God is like here, is in the face of these seraphim, he is holy. We see that. Remember, seraphim are the ones that didn't fall, right? It's that class of angels. There's cherubim and seraphim. These seraphim are as it were, the elite, right? These are the, I won't go any farther than that. These are, even amongst the angels, they're in a class all their own, because they're in the throne room of God, after all, right? They're there in the presence of God. And these seraphim, have these seraphim ever sinned? No. What happens to an angel that sins? You're out of here. You're a fallen angel. You're a demon, right? And so in the beginning, right, when God made all the angelic hosts and there was the fall of Satan and the fall of the third of the angels, those all sinned in their pride and their rebellion against God. And the rest of the angels, of which these ones are included, were preserved as sinless. So they don't sin. And they won't sin because of God's preserving power. And so for all of creation, these seraphim have never sinned. And nobody else can say that about themselves, right? All mankind, all the rest of creation has sinned. except for Christ, of course. So you have Christ that's sinless. You have, and he's a member of the Godhead. You have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are sinless. And then you have these seraphim that are sinless. Have you ever thought of that? Now, they're not God, but they are without sin. Because if they had sin, they would be fallen. And notice that even these angels are completely humbled in their sinlessness, completely humbled in the presence of God. How do we see that in this verse? Yeah, raise your hand. Yes. Covering their faces. So covering the face shows shame, right? There's this humility. I can't even look at you, God. I can't even take you in. I'm ashamed of who I am in front of you. These guys are sinless. What else? Yeah. 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 And when he revealed himself, right, on the mount, he said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you can't even look at me. No man shall see me and live. How else do we see humility in the presence of God by these angels?
Reverence.
Reverence. How? There's worship. Yeah. They declare. Right? They can't help but shout. What else? There's the other wings. Where are they? Yes. Yes, covering their feet. So with two wings, he covered his face, right? That's humility. That's this sense of shame or awe of God that you can't fully take him in. You have to shield yourself from the sight of him. And then you have covering the feet. Now, feet in Scripture are signs of creatureliness. Things with feet are creatures, you could say. And that's distinct from God, who doesn't have feet. He doesn't have a body. He's spirit. And so when he makes creation, you know, all creation has feet. It's a sign of, it's an emblem of, I'm created. I'm not God. And so what does the angel do? He covers his creatureliness with two of his wings. He covers his feet. There's this humility of your creator, your God, and I got feet. I'm just a created one. I'm a seraphim, sinless, great. Men cower in my presence. Whenever seraphim, whenever angels show up in Scripture, people bow on their face. They are just completely undone, even in the presence of an angel, right? Don't have pictures of, you know, soft, chubby little babies with wings. That's not an angel. These things are terrifying, right? Even those are utterly humbled in the presence of God. In their sinlessness, they have no sin to be ashamed of. But in their perfection and even in their glorified state, in what they are as angels, even angels are just humbled and recognize who they are and who God is and the infinite chasm that stands between them. And so, of course, as our brother said, all they can do is glorify God. That's the only right response. Holy, holy, holy. Yes, in the back.
That's the way all mankind should look
at God. That's right. That's right. That's the way we all should respond. Right? Yes, we should all fear God this way. Be humbled and of who we are before him. Or do you think that God is your homie? Do you think that Jesus is your boyfriend or something like that? Do you think that he's your buddy that's just you can just be pals with and there's no reverence there? Yes, he's a friend of sinners. Yes, he's a lover of our souls. But he's God too. Let's never lose sight of that. The holiness of God is something that his servants here, the angels, celebrate in verse 3. Again, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Nowhere else in Scripture is an attribute of God repeated three times. Or no other attribute is repeated three times of God. It happens again in Revelation. But it's the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And this holiness, by the way, is what makes God dreadful to his enemies. I mean, think if these were fallen angels. They would flee away in fear. Because they know that they would be judged. In the face of God, sinful man is undone. We're going to see that with Isaiah in a moment. But in the presence of God, the holiness is what makes sinful man filled with terror and dread. At the same time, though, the holiness of God is what makes him lovely to his people. So we need not cower this way. Of course, there is a sense where we are humbled, where we have to hide ourselves from his glory. He's too much to take in. But there's a sense, there's also the reality that it is his holiness, it is this beauty of God, this overwhelming beauty that he has, that draws us to him. I got to prove that to you. In 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness." That word splendor is also translated beauty. What it says here is when we worship God, we worship him because he is enrobed in holiness. He has this robe of beautifulness, this beauty and holiness to him. There he's lovely. And because of that, we're told to come before him. You see, it's not flee from him for us anymore, Christian. When we understand his holiness, we're drawn to him. Edward Lay says that the holiness of God is the beauty of all God's attributes. So when you think of the holiness, don't think, "Oh, he's holy. I can't be anywhere near him. I have to be over here in the corner," right? That should be maybe the first response. But then you come to your senses and you say, "Oh, but I'm washed in the blood of Christ, and I'm robed in his holiness, and I can approach, and I'm drawn to him of who he is. I'm drawn to that luster of God." Yes, yeah. Brother.
What I see is that he isn't approachable in his holiness. You can't come to him. Mm-hmm. That's where Jesus comes in.
Yes.
Separating the Trinity.
That's right.
Because of what Jesus did, he made a way where there was no way.
Amen. That's right. And that brings us to our last point. The humbling purity of God. Humbling purity of God. Verse 4 and 5. Can somebody please read Isaiah 6, 4 and 5 for us?
"And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts.'"
All right, thank you, brother. So the earth shaking, look at verse 4. The earth shaking, the foundations of the thresholds, shaking at the voice of him who called out, right? And it's the angel that calls out, we understand. But it's connected to who God is because he's declaring the nature of God. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. When that declaration of the glory and the holiness of God is proclaimed, That's the cause of the foundations of the thresholds shaking. And that's also the cause of the house of God filling with smoke. Now there is another, so we're in Isaiah, right? Think about where you're at in your Bibles. Before Isaiah, there's a very important event in the life of God's people of Israel where earth shaking and smoke is connected to God. Does anybody remember that, where that was? There's a specific event in the history of Israel where the presence of God is connected to the earth shaking and smoke. Yeah, Mount Sinai. Yeah. It says, Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. So we see here the presence of God, the holy presence of God, has this result of fire and smoke and the earth shaking. These are in connection most often. We see in the writings of prophets later on, these things are most often connected with judgment. Remember that there was an earthquake when Jesus died. Remember that there must always be a sacrifice in Israel at the temple, always a column of smoke going up from the sacrifices because of the sin of the people. Remember that in Joel it talks about the earth shaking and smoke and the skies filling with clouds, and there's darkness in connection to God's coming judgment in the future. We see this here in Exodus 19. This is what happens when God invades a world filled with sinful people like you and I. It's there's this violence that comes with it. We would call it wrath. This earth shaking, the presence of smoke in Isaiah 6, then, are signals of God's overwhelming presence. That's what it's talking about here. The presence of God is there in the temple. And so what happens when the presence of God is in a place? Well, just like it happened in Mount Sinai, there's smoke and the foundations tremble at his presence. He's overwhelming. Smoke is the result of fire. God is a consuming fire. And the presence of God is almost, as it were, too much for the foundations of the earth to handle. You can't bear up the weight of his glory. That's our God, church. There's no one like him. And aware of being in the presence of the holy God, Isaiah teaches us this third aspect of his holiness. Again, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. So why is he undone? Why is he ruined? Why is he so humbled here? He saw the king. And then in comparison to God, what does he think of himself? He's unclean. Yeah, there's this, he's very aware of his sin. He's very aware of his uncleanness. Yeah, he knows, I do not belong here. If the angels, if the seraphim are hiding their face and their feet, what in the world am I doing here, right? Exactly. We know from Habakkuk 1:13 says, God, your eyes are too pure to see evil. In Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. So Habakkuk 1:13, Psalm 5, 4, shows us that God is pure, that he can't even look on evil. He can't dwell with evil. He is set apart from all that is wrong, sinful, polluting, or false. That's what it means to be pure. You're perfectly clean, absolutely free from any pollution of sin. Think of gold, right? What is pure gold? It's gold that doesn't have any what? Impurities. Right? And the more impurities that's in gold, the less valuable the gold is, right? And so that's this aspect of holiness. Is his purity is defined by its lack of impurity, its lack of sin, its lack of anything false or evil. And that's how we should think of his purity. And Stephen Charnock helps us with it again. The holiness of God negatively. So we looked at the positive side already, that he's beautiful. But negatively, said negatively, it is a perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. As we call gold pure, that is not degraded by any dross. And that garment clean, that is free from any spot. So the nature of God is estranged from all shadow of evil, all imaginable contagion. There's no contaminants in God. Nothing. He's spotless. It's hard to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? It's hard to fully grasp what that is like because we are so used to sin. We're so used to impurity. It's just the air that we breathe, right? It's just all we know is a world of sin. All we know is this fallen world. Have you ever thought of that? That's all you know. That's all you've experienced. But in God, there is perfection. None of the pains, none of the disappointments, none of the griefs, none of the evil, none of the sin, none of the impurities that fill and define this world are with God. Not even a drop. He's absolutely pure. And the implication for us is just like it was for Isaiah. Woe is me, right? I am damned in the sight of God. I am condemned. If this is the way things stay, then I am undone. I am broken. Because I realize that I have no business being in God's presence. What am I? How can I think that I belong in heaven? Yeah.
So far, what I've heard is that he's indescribable.
Yeah.
That's when I would use the word in awe.
Yeah. 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 You're right, brother. So we're just trying to describe the indescribable. Yeah, and that's going to be every single week, every single lesson of this series, trying to describe what is indescribable in God and trying to wrap our minds around the fullness of God, which will be, it's impossible. But we can just scratch at the corner of his essence, as it were. We are undone like Isaiah. We stand condemned for our unholiness. Joel Beakey and Mark Jones puts it simply, God unchangeably loves good and hates evil. That's an aspect of his holiness. Remember, he's lovely, he's perfect, he's pure, and so by definition, he has to hate all that's evil. And that's why Isaiah responds the way he does. Is if this is what you are, and you hate anything that's not that, then I am the polar opposite of that holiness. I am completely unclean. then you must judge me. That's why I'm broken in your presence, God. But the passage doesn't end there. That's why I save these verses for the end. Isaiah 6 and 7. These are the next two verses after our passage. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Why? Because remember, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. So he's addressing his uncleanness. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Well, where does the coal come from? It comes from the altar. He took the burning coal, he took it from the altar. What altar? It's signifying the altar that's on earth, right? This is a vision, right? So it's connecting the work of the altar, that sin-atoning altar in the temple, taking that atoning work of the sacrifice and saying, I apply the sacrifice to you. And he burns his lips. He touches his lips with it, purifying his uncleanness. And we know that altar signifies Christ, because he is where God and man meet. The cross of Christ is where God judges the sin of sinful man. And that's where God has atoned for the sins of his people. And so it's as if he takes a coal from the foot of the cross, in a sense, and he applies it to us. Says, now you can be in my presence. Now you're clean. You take the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning work, that he died in the place of sinners, receiving our wrath, our judgment in our place. And if we would by faith apply that reality to ourselves, he says, I take what Christ did and I apply it to you. And now guess what? You're clean. And now guess what? You can stay. You see? Now you can stay, Christian. That is a gift that is bought by the blood of Christ. And so, I'm going to try and get through this quote. This is amazing. The Father would have the most excellent person. He's talking about Christ. The Father would have the most excellent person, one next in order to himself, and equal to him in all the glorious perfections of his nature. That's Jesus. He would have him die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath, rather than sin would live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law. You see, the cross not only proves God's love for you, but the cross also proves God's love for his name. Because if there is no cross, then God's just a Santa Claus. And his love is meaningless. It's fickle. And his holiness, who cares? But because of the cross, it shows the infinite offense of our sin. It shows God's infinite justice in judging our sin. And it shows that God judged our sin to preserve his righteousness, to vindicate his righteousness. Because if he allows you into heaven and he says, don't worry about that sin stuff, come on in, I love you anyways. If he does that and there's no cross, then he is not a holy God. You see. Because of the cross, his holiness is preserved. And so the question is, so what, right? So I'm going to end this. So what? What's the point of the holiness of God? Why does that matter for you today and this week? First of all, rejoice in the fact that the Father has given his Son as the atonement for your sin so that you can be with him in heaven. Rejoice in the gospel because you get to enjoy the holiness of God in heaven. Secondly, delight in the beauty of God's holiness now. Delight in his beauty and his holiness now. And then third is this last passage, and it speaks for itself. Having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in your conduct. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Yes, in the back. Absolutely. Yeah. He was holy before creation. This is the essence of who he is. And so we, as his creation and as his blood-bought creation, his people, Christians, we need to be holy because he's holy. We need to be like him. We need to be other, right? Different than your neighbor. You need to have this beauty of godliness about you, right? You need to adorn yourself with godliness. And you need to be constantly at work to rid your life of those sins that so easily entangle us. Be pure, all right? Well, we'll continue our series next week. Trust that you've been encouraged and helped, and that you behold the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,